So we're into the very practical part of Paul's letter now. You know, if you've got the book open in front of you, the first three chapters, they're the most difficult chapters because they're the doctrine, the teaching. But then, once you come into chapter four, we're onto the practical stuff, the, you know, how you work it out, how you live it out. And we started last week. What Paul wants to talk about first of all is unity. The fact that if we're Christians, then we are one. And we talked about five qualities, five things that we need to do if we're going to keep this unity. We talked about humility, being humble. We talked about being gentle or meek. We talked about being patient. Doesn't always come straight at once. And then fourthly, we talked about bearing with one another in love. And then we talked about keeping the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And then we noticed these seven unities that we've got to, you know, keep in mind. If we're Christians, then obviously we've got to work at remaining as one. But what we've got to do then is remember that we're one body, that there's one Spirit, one Holy Spirit, that there's one hope that we have. We're all set on one particular hope. There's one faith, one Lord, Lord Jesus Christ, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father over us all. So, having spoken about our unity, what do you think Paul's going to talk about next? Well, of course, he talks about our diversity. The fact that we're one, the fact that we're the same, and then the fact that we're different. Which is not a new subject, of course. And certainly not a contradiction of what he said about our unity. But it's another aspect of how unity works. You think about God himself. How many gods are there? That's a good catechism question. There is only one God. Okay? And then what's the next question? Well, the next question is, in how many persons does this one God exist? And you know the answer, isn't it? In three persons. So there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So part of the oneness of God, and this is where sometimes people are rather simplistic. They say, well, if there's only one God, then he can't be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He must... No, he is one God, but there's a diversity, there's a variety, if you like, in God. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when we say that God is love, you say, well, how could God be love if he's just one? Well, one of the ways in which God is love is because the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And they both love the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit loves the Father and the Son. So that there's a variety in God. So, in the same way in the church, then, amongst the people of God, there is not only unity or oneness, but there's also diversity, variety. So, three things. First of all, consider this important way in which there is diversity in the church. And it's in the area here now of gifts. So, first of all, consider the important way in which there is diversity, or this one important way in which there's diversity in the church in the area of gifts. When the world talks about unity or about equality, sometimes it makes a mistake. It thinks then that equality is sameness. It thinks that being the same is the only way you can really be equal. And so, for example, when unbelievers talk about equality between men and women, they often mean the sameness. So, you know, they're very keen for, they want women to be firefighters. Why shouldn't the woman be you can't be a fireman, can you? I suppose you have to be a fire operative. I don't know exactly what the word is. Why can't women fight on the front line? When there's a war, why can't we send our women into battle as well as our men? Or you know, this thing now about homosexuality. They're saying, well, if we say that homosexuals are the same as everybody else, which seems the very opposite of what might be the case, but they said they should be allowed to marry as well. So they can marry as well. So you can have a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, as well as a man and a woman. I mean, it's utter nonsense, isn't it? It makes no sense whatsoever. And the complete history of mankind has rejected that idea. But people then, they said, well, if they're the same, then they're the same. Now, when the Bible talks about equality, and unity. It's much more like a weighing scales, isn't it? You know, the old-fashioned weighing scales, isn't it? You put one thing on one side, you put something else, something quite different on the other side. But they're balanced. There's an equality that's there. And so, when we talk about God, begin there. The Father is not the same as the Son. The Son is not the same as the Holy Spirit. You'll make a big mistake if you think that they're the same. It's not, sometimes people try and get an illustration, don't they, for the Trinity. They say, well, it's like water, ice, and steam, you see? Sometimes it's steam, sometimes it's water, sometimes it's that. That's not an illustration of the Trinity. There is no illustration of the Trinity. That's the same thing in different forms, isn't it? But the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. And the Spirit is not the Father. He's not the Son. There's a distinction. And so the same with the church then. We are one body. We are indwelt by one Holy Spirit. There is only one Holy Spirit. We've only got one hope. The hope then of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And we recognize then one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father over us all. Nevertheless, we need to recognize, and this is verse 7, this is where we're going to start today. Verse 7, chapter 4 of Ephesians, and verse 7. But to each one of us, then, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now that comes as quite a contrast, doesn't it? If you've got your Bible open there at Ephesians 4, you've got verse 6, one God, one Father over us all. He's over all, he's in all, he's through all. It's all, isn't it? But, don't jump to the wrong conclusion. To each one of us, grace then has been given as Christ apportioned it. So we all have grace. You can't be a Christian unless you've got grace. You can't volunteer to be a Christian. You can't make yourself a Christian. It's the grace of God. It's the kindness and love of God that makes a person a Christian. However, this grace is given as Christ apportioned it. It's like a mother, isn't it? You're all having soup, but you're not having the same amount of soup. Or perhaps you're not even having the same food exactly. She is deciding how it will be sorted out between the family. You'll all be fed, but different servings for different people. And so there's only one saving grace. There's only one way to be saved, through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the graces or gifts, Paul calls them in other places, but the grace then to serve them, that differs from person to person. So what Paul does then is he takes us back to the Old Testament, takes us back to Psalm 68, and he seems to quote it in a slightly changed way. Psalm 68, it's verse 18. It's normally translated, "When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train, and he received gifts for men." But Paul believes on good authority that what was given to Christ, what he received then, was then given to the church. And so he quotes it this way. He says, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. The context really is, you think of a conquering king. He's won a great battle. And then there are the spoils of the battle. There are the things then that they're able to plunder from the enemy. Now the king, he's the one who receives those things. It's all given to him. But then he distributes it, doesn't he? He gives it out to the different people. So the receiving and the giving, it's really all one thing. Although you can make a distinction, I suppose. And so when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, "Exalted to the right hand of God, he," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he has poured out what you now see and hear." So first of all, Jesus receives the Holy Spirit, but then he gives the Holy Spirit. And the same with all the gifts of the Spirit then. First of all, they're given by the Father to the Son, and then the Son gives them to the church. That's the way that it's done. And so Paul adds in verse 9 and 10 that if the psalm is probably about taking the ark into Jerusalem. And it's a sort of picture of God coming from Mount Sinai, where he gave the law, to Mount Zion, where the ark was going to be. And it's probably about the ark, and it is looking beyond that then to the Messiah, which Paul is quite clear is the case. And so what Paul argues in, he says, well, if it says he ascended, yeah, he went up, well, then it must mean that he also descended, that he came down. If it's about the second person of the Trinity, if it's about God, in order to go up, he had to have come down, first of all, down to these lower earthly regions. And so he's saying that the Christ came down from heaven to earth. And it's not just the physical thing. It's not, you know, being in heaven, being on earth, but the whole humiliation. You know, when Jesus came, isn't it, he became a man. He died on the cross. We were thinking about it in our children's hymn, how he died on the cross. And that was a humiliation. That was a lowering of himself. But not only did Jesus go down then, but he went up, didn't he? He ascended. He literally, 50 days after that, 40 days after that, isn't it, he ascended back into heaven. And he's not just ascended in the sense he went up, but he's given all the glory. You know, they worship Jesus Christ. It's the amazing thing, isn't it? He's a man, and yet he's God, and he is worshipped there in the courts of heaven. And so what Paul is saying here is that he who descended, the one who came down, is the very one who ascended, the one who went up higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So he wouldn't be just a man in a body in one place, but all through the universe, by the Holy Spirit, he'd be known. And so Paul's point is that the first descended and now ascended Christ, he's the one who gives gifts to his church. And in fact, he fills the whole universe with his gifts. And he's not given the same gift to everyone. You know, when you're buying Christmas presents, isn't it? Sometimes it is a lot easier to say, right, they're all having vouchers, or they're all going to get, you know, it's much easier, isn't it, to give them all the same thing. But it doesn't usually work, really. You know, he says, you want to give a different thing to a different person. And so Christ, then, with his gifts, then, he gives a diversity of gifts. And we must recognize that our unity, we are one in Christ. If you're a Christian here this morning, we all together, we're one. But there's a diversity. And it's a diversity of gifts given by Christ. Now, Paul could have mentioned other things that make us diverse, but at the moment he's just concentrating on the gifts that Christ gives, and it's enough to show that unity doesn't mean uniformity. You know, so I think sometimes people. I remember before I was a Christian, one thing I was afraid of about becoming a Christian was, I'm going to end up like, I don't know, there was no particular person I had in mind, but I'm going to be just like everybody else. You know, I won't be able to be different. I won't be able to be myself. Well, that's nonsense. It's not like that at all. You know, your personality, who you are, that continues, whether you become a Christian or not. That's there, isn't it? That's part of the way God has made you. Now, obviously, there are things about our personalities that are not right that need to be sorted out. We need to change in that sense. But the actual, you know, what you're like, that stays the same. So in the church then, we're one in Christ, but we're not all the same. And we need to remember that. And, you know, Paul uses that picture, doesn't he, of the body. There are different parts that make up the one body. Different, you know, your eyes do one job, your ears do another job, your legs, your arms, and so on. And so it's what we call a paradox, isn't it? It looks like it's opposite, but in fact it fits together. So that there's diversity that makes for our unity. And that's why I think as a general rule we should be welcoming to all sorts of people, isn't it? We don't want a church that's mostly men or mostly women. We want a church that's got lots of men and lots of women. We don't want a church that's mostly old people, no young people, or mostly young people, not so many. We want, you know, lots of old people, lots of young people, and then all the other diversities you can think of, then education, and whether they're born in this country, born in some other country, you know, diversity is something that that Christ himself gives, and that that we're very happy about, and we're very positive about. So that's the first thing there. Consider this important way in which there is diversity in the church in the area of gifts. There's a diversity, and it's that diversity that makes for unity. Okay. So second, consider these examples then of diversity in the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. Verse 11 then. So Paul just gives you four or five examples here of what he means. And this is the third of three lists that Paul gives in the New Testament. I read at the beginning one of those lists. Not all of you were here at the beginning, but at the beginning I read from Romans chapter 12, which talks about gifts in one particular way. And then there's also a list in 1 Corinthians 12. So Romans 12 talks about prophesying and serving, teaching, encouraging, contributing to the needs of others, leadership, showing mercy. That's the list there. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, he talks about the message of wisdom, the message of knowledge, faith, healing, miraculous powers, prophecy, distinguishing between spirits, speaking in different kinds of tongues, interpreting tongues. And I don't think any of those lists are complete, are they? I think Paul has given, in each case, he's given example. Sometimes he's given more, sometimes he's given less, but he's done it in different ways. So I don't think you couldn't go to the New Testament and say, well, look, there are 20 gifts that are mentioned. These are the gifts. I think you're going to have to say, well, there's a variety of gifts, and sometimes we can't quite give a name to the gift that some person's got, but that's the gift that they've got. And so Paul's thinking in this particular place of the offices along with the gifts. Because, you know, not all gifts have got a particular office with them, a particular job. You know, if you've got the gift of encouragement, it's a rare gift, isn't it? But some people are able just to say the most encouraging thing. You know, you're feeling just, oh, you know, it's Monday morning, and it's, and then you they talk to you. You know, oh, yeah, I feel a bit more positive now. And some people got that gift. Now, there's never going to be a job. I've never come across a church, and, you know, they have the headed notepaper: Charles Hill Baptist Church, Pastor Gary Brady, Encourager, somebody, whoever it would be. I won't put a name there. It doesn't work like that. You know, you just encourage. And maybe nobody will even notice that you encourage, but they will feel very encouraged. Or maybe it's giving to the needs of others. And, you know, when we do our giving, we're supposed to do it quietly. So you couldn't really, I don't know, could you have a headed notepaper with, and chief giver, the one who gives the most money, this is him, yeah, or her. That I don't think it'll work like that. I think you just have to give. God knows, of course, that you give generously. And he sees that, and you have your reward, but I don't think it's a job. But what Paul talks about here in Ephesians is actual recognisable, you know, I'm saying offices, jobs, whatever word you want to use. It was the Lord Jesus Christ then, says Paul, who gave, and he says, some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. He stops there. I suppose he could have done some more, but he stops there. Now, one difficulty with this verse is to know exactly what he means by those terms. They're all used in more than one way. So when he says apostle, does he mean, well, you know, what does he mean by that? Does he mean somebody who's seen the risen Christ? Or simply somebody who's a messenger for the church? Or perhaps somebody who's responsible for more than one church? When he talks about a prophet, does he mean somebody who speaks the very word of God? Or is he talking about somebody who's got, you know, particular insight? Sometimes people they know the times. They're able to lead in that way. Is an evangelist somebody with a gift for making the gospel clear? Or is it a church planter? Or is it a representative of an apostle? Somebody like Timothy or Titus. Presumably, I think it must be the case. When he says apostles, he must mean the apostles of Christ. He's talking about himself and Peter, people like that. I think that has to be the case. And I think when he talks about prophets, he must surely mean New Testament prophets. You know, in New Testament, it's a funny thing to say, isn't it? In New Testament times, they didn't have a New Testament. They had the Old Testament, but they didn't have the New Testament like we have. And so they had to have prophets, that of people who spoke directly from God and who were able to give messages to the church. Now we've got a New Testament now, and there isn't that same need that there once was. But in those days there were prophets. So that's one of the difficulties you've got with this verse. And then the other problem you've got is, well, which of those offices or gifts are still around today? You could say, I suppose, that they all continue. So we should expect there to be apostles today, should be prophets today, evangelists, pastors and teachers. I don't think anybody takes the view that none of these gifts exist anymore, that they're all gone, they're all from the New Testament. I think that would be a rather strange view. More likely is to say, well, there are no more apostles, but then you say, well, there are prophets, there are evangelists, and there are pastors and teachers. Or you could say there are no apostles, there are no prophets, but there are evangelists, and there are pastors and teachers. And then you've got this question of whether there are, you know, pastor teachers, or whether there are pastors and then also teachers, whether they're separate. So there's quite a few different different ways you could understand this passage. And the thing is, you won't find the answer to those questions in this passage. But Paul is just making a list here. He doesn't tell you enough for you to make your decision on the basis of this passage. So I'm not going to try and answer all the questions this morning. But I think it is clear from elsewhere in the New Testament that there are no more apostles and there are no more prophets. If you go back in this letter to chapter 2 and verse 20, you remember that in chapter 2 and verse 20, he says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. Now, once you've laid the foundation of a building, you don't need to lay it again. And so, given that the foundation is the apostles and the prophets, I don't see what would an apostle, what would a prophet do, given that the foundation has already been laid. And that's why I'm pretty certain that there are no apostles and there are no prophets today in the strict sense. Now, there are people that call themselves apostles and there are people that call themselves prophets, but they're not really what we're talking about here. And what the apostles and the prophets gave, we've got. That's what the New Testament is. We've got it. So we don't need more apostles, more prophets. We've got the message of the apostles and prophets in the New Testament. As for the evangelists, I would get, they're probably not what we talk about today. When we talk about an evangelist today, we mean, you know, there's somebody who takes meetings in a tent or in a church or on the radio or on the television. That's usually what people mean when they talk about an evangelist today. I think this is probably more likely to be, you know, pioneer missionaries, church planters, I suppose. They're sort of evangelists, aren't they? So they're men. They're not pastors and teachers. They don't, you know, serve in a local church, but they're doing something a bit more outside that sort of work. At least they begin in that way. And then pastor and teacher, I think the way Paul puts it would mean that he's talking about pastor teachers. Some Christians have made a distinction between pastor and teachers. Calvin, for example, says there's teachers and there's pastors. I think it's not an everyday expression of mine, but I think Calvin was wrong. The very way Paul has put it, he's talking about the same office, the same work, and it's a pastor-teacher. There's the two aspects to it. It's interesting to notice, though, isn't it, that all these gifts really are to do with teaching. They're all about teaching. You read about, in the New Testament, the apostles' teaching. Obviously, the prophets taught the people, the prophesying and teaching, very similar. And then teaching, of course, with pastors. But in each case, it's more than just teaching, isn't it? And so perhaps you could put it this way. You could say, well, you know, along with teaching, there needs to be apostolic leadership. There needs to be prophet-like waiting on God. We need to be getting the gospel, the good news, to the unbeliever. And as well as teaching people, then we need to pastor. We need to look after and care for believers as well. And all this must be covered then, I think. Although the main thing is teaching. And so, I mean, some of you have been to other churches, and you may think, well, it's a funny church, this church, when you come here. Maybe you think, I don't know. But the key, it's all about teaching. So that's why you have such a long sermon, or a relatively long sermon. There are longer ones, but you have a long sermon. That's why you have reading from the scripture. That's why even the hymns, they're all about teaching. That's what they're about. We're trying to teach one another by singing these hymns to each other. And so it's all about teaching. Now, it's not only teaching. You understand, isn't it? Well, there's other things we've got to do for one another. But we've got to learn. Some of us like learning. Some of us not so keen. But we've got to learn. We've got to be taught. It's so important. So important that we... You know, it's one of the problems. There are congregations. And they come every Sunday. They're faithful. But they never get taught anything. They never learn anything. And so when you... You know, when things come up, they don't know what to do. They don't know what to think because they've never been taught. And so teaching is so important. But Paul's main thing here is that while we all work to the same end, and we're not all apostles, we're not all prophets, we're not all evangelists or pastor teachers. Some men have been and some are today. When we talk about those, at least those last two gifts, some are gifted and called to those tasks. But it isn't what we're all called to. In fact, you can say, I think it's fair to say, is that most Christians are not called to be pastors. That's just the nature of the thing. Most are not. So I think you've got to think about it. If you're a man, then you should think, well, does God want me to be a preacher? And bear in mind, probably not. But maybe that's what he wants you to do. But most of us, we're not going to be doing that work. And so we all have to consider the possibility that's what we're to do. But if we're not doing that, then our role is to submit to those who are called to these tasks. It's part of our unity, isn't it? Pastors and teachers, then, if they lord it over the flock, if they take advantage of the flock, well, that's no good, is it? And then people rebel and say, well, I don't want to listen to what the minister says. Those people are not helping unity either. But if we accept the authority of those who are pastors and teachers, and if pastors and teachers do what they're supposed to do, try and teach and try and help people, then there's some hope of unity. Commenting on the work that the pastor teachers do, Calvin, well, you know, I did just disagree with one little thing that Calvin says, but I think he's helpful when he says, you know, what are these pastor teachers supposed to do? Well, they're supposed to build up the church, to edify them, isn't it? And so Calvin says, for what higher work can there be than to build up the church that it may reach its perfection? They, therefore, are insane and proud, who content themselves with the private reading of the scripture and imagine that they do not need the ministry of the church. I mean, today you can stop home and listen to sermons on the internet, I suppose. In Calvin's day, you couldn't do that. You could still stay home and read your Bible. And there were still people in Geneva who said, well, I'm just going to read my Bible at home. I'm not going to come to church today. That's insane, says Calvin. It's mad. You know, we need help, don't we? We all need help. And it's part of Christian wisdom to get it. So, first of all, we're saying, consider this important way in which there's diversity in churches, this area of gifts. And then we're saying, here are examples of diversity in the church. Apostles and prophets, on the one hand, evangelists and pastors and teachers, on the other. And then the third and final thing, very briefly, is to consider then the one aim of this diversity in the church. And this is the aim then of service for edification. He said education then. Service for edification. This is just verse 12 now. That's the last verse we'll look at this morning. The work of these apostles and these prophets and these evangelists and these pastor teachers, it's one. They're all doing the same job. Or they're all aiming in the same direction. That's a better way to put it, isn't it? And that is to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. So it's really in two parts then. The immediate aim is to prepare God's people for works of service. So pastors and teachers, then, they're involved in the work of preparation. Now, preparation is very important in many areas. There's a famous saying of Abraham Lincoln's. He said, if I was given 8 hours to chop down a tree, I'd spend 6 hours sharpening the axe. That's a nice thought, isn't it? I didn't think it took 8 hours to chop down a tree, but there we are. So you've got 8 hours. The first six, then, 6/8, 3/4 of the time, you spend sharpening the axe, getting it ready. Some of you have heard me say this before, but I found this advertisement for a decorators. It's in America, so there's no use to most of us, but they say, true interior painting and exterior painting professionals realize the importance of surface preparation in achieving maximum paint performance. In Northwest Ohio and Southeast Michigan, that's where they're based anyway, a professional painter must consider a number of factors before specifying proper surface preparation. And then they've got these six factors that you've got to take into account. Then they say, surface preparation is often the most tedious and time-consuming aspect of any interior painting or exterior painting project. You've tried to do some painting yourself, isn't it? I mean, that's the drag, isn't it? You know, sanding down the skirting board, that's, you know, who wants to do that, really? But you know that preparing is very important, and perhaps you do it, or perhaps you don't. They say, as a result, many discount painters shortcut this stage of the process to save time and money. And this is where most decorative painting jobs run into trouble. As high as 80% of all coating failures can be directly attributed to inadequate surface preparation, you see, which affects the coating adhesion. Before choosing an interior painting or exterior painting contractor, make sure you understand their methods and the extent to which they prepare the surface. So what they're saying is, you know, you could get a cheap job done, but they probably won't spend much time on it. And if their estimates are unusually low, this is one area where your custom painting job is likely to suffer. Now, they're trying to sell themselves. But it's true what they say. If you know anything about painting, or if you know anything about doing anything, preparing, isn't it? You've got to get it prepared. What's the Scout's motto, is it? Be prepared, isn't it? And you've got to be prepared. Now, we have a tendency to think of coming to church, I suppose, as one of the things that we do. That's one of the things that makes you a Christian. In fact, you know, what are we doing this morning? This is prep. That's what this is, isn't it? This is preparation. The Christian life is lived out there in the world, isn't it? That's where most of our time is spent. And that's where, you know, the rubber hits the road, as we say. That's the real thing. So what are we doing here then? Well, we're preparing. That's what we're doing. We're getting ourselves ready for what lies ahead. And my job then in this sermon is to prepare you for what you've got in the week ahead, but, you know, beyond that, in the days that come. Now, I don't know what you're going to be facing this week or this month any more than you know what you're going to be facing. So we have to be general. You try and make some specific applications in preaching, but most of it's general. Most of us are facing different circumstances. But it's preparing. It's preparing work. There are things then that God has for you to do. I don't know what they are exactly, but God wants you to do certain things. He's prepared them beforehand. So he's done his preparation. Now we need to be prepared then to do those things which he's prepared for us to do. So the immediate aim then is to prepare God's people so that they can serve God. That's what we're all called to do, whether we're pastors and teachers or whether we're not. We're called to serve God. Now this is preparing to serve God. And then ultimately, it is so that the body of Christ may be built up. That's the second thing then. It's by this preparation work that the body of Christ is built up. I don't know if Paul's thinking about, you know, when you build a body up, is it you feed yourself to get strong so that you can do the things that you do? Or whether he's thinking now of a building. You build a building. Why do you build a building? Well, you build this building that it might be a temple, that God might be worshipped in that temple. The way he's putting it here then, so that the body or the building might be the body or the building that God wants it to be. So we all need to be taught, and then we all need to serve, and we need to do it in such a way, obviously different gifts, different talents, different abilities, different opportunities that we all have, to bring praise and glory and honour to God. That's what we're about. Well, may God help us, especially this coming week, but in the future generally, in this.